Well, if you were to ask my friends and family, who do you say that Jimmy is? You would get a whole number of responses that reveal different aspects of who I am. You might hear, well, from one person you will hear, he is my husband. You'll hear from three little monsters, he is my daddy. You could hear he is a baker, or he is a pastor. He is a runner. Or he's my little brother. You might even hear that he is the tickle monster. And all of these things would be aspects of my identity. You would know who I am, what I am like, and what I do based on those answers. Now, so far in the Gospel according to Luke, there have been many people that have been speculating as to who Jesus is. And as his ministry grows, more and more people are asking the question, who is Jesus? Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 19, John the Baptist essentially asked this question when he was in a jail cell, and he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? When Jesus forgives the sins of the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, the Pharisees around the table ask among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? That's in Luke chapter 7, verse 49. Or in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, the disciples ask themselves, after Jesus miraculously calmed the wind and the waves, the fierce storm, they ask among themselves, who is this that commands even the winds and waves, and they obey him? And then last week, in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, we had Herod ask, who is this Jesus? And so there is an increasing desire to find out who Jesus is and what he's going to do. Now, as we have been progressing through Luke, we have been given more insight as to who Jesus is. And in today's passage, we are going to get a crystal clear declaration of Jesus' identity. And so, in our message this morning, we will look at the following things. First, what the crowds say about Jesus' identity. Second, what Peter says about Jesus' identity. And then third, what the rest of the Bible says about Jesus' identity. And so let's begin with what the crowds think. Jesus asks his disciples what the crowds are saying about him. And it seems like there are three main prevalent theories out there among the crowds, all of which are incorrect. Some think that Jesus is John the Baptist. That is, some might have thought that Jesus was some reincarnation of John the Baptist. Or others, and this may be more likely, others may have thought that Jesus was like John the Baptist. Jesus and John shared many similarities in their messages, and both were calling the people to repent of their sins. And so it could be that the people saw Jesus and thought of him as another John the Baptist, another prophet specifically like John the Baptist. Now, there are others that thought that Jesus was Elijah. If you remember, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, that Elijah never died. Rather, he was taken up in the whirlwind. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. Then the Lord, speaking through one of the later prophets, Malachi, he says through Malachi that one day he, that is God, will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We read that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And so some believed that Jesus was Elijah, and that he was in fact fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5. They thought that he was the precursor to the coming Messiah. and the start of the end of days. Now still others in the crowd thought that Jesus was one of the prophets from old that had risen. Now likely they didn't think that he was a prophet like Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah that had literally rose from the dead and was literally walking among them. Rather, they most likely thought, again, that Jesus was like one of those prophets, in that he was acting as a mouthpiece of God, which is literally what a prophet is. And so at the heart of it, the crowds thought that Jesus was merely a prophet. Now, they're not entirely wrong in thinking this. Jesus, in fact, is a prophet. He is speaking the very words of God. But their assessment of him merely as a prophet is incomplete. And so, after Jesus asks what the crowd thinks about him, he then asks the disciples who they think he is. And his closest disciples are beginning to see that Jesus is more than a prophet. And here we see that Peter makes a bold and incredible statement about Jesus. Peter declares that Jesus is more than a prophet. In fact, he is the Christ of God. Now notice that Jesus does not correct or rebuke Peter for his statement, for identifying him in this manner. And the clearest reason for why Jesus didn't do this is because Peter was right to call Jesus the Christ. Jesus is, in fact, the Christ of God. Now, what does it mean to be the Christ of God? In the most basic sense, Christ, or in the Greek would be Christos, or in Hebrew would be Mashiach, the word Christ means anointed. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. But over time, the term Mashiach, or Messiah, or literally anointed one, came to be associated with the kings. Now, after Jerusalem had fallen and the Israelites were sent into exile, the concept and the expectation of the anointed one, the Messiah, grew even more. While they were in exile and under the rule of a foreign king, the people longed for God to raise up a new and greater king like David. And this great king would be the anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And God spoke to the prophets and told them to expect that he would be raising up another great king in the line of David. We could read Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, which says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Or we can look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a favorite during the Christmas season. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Now, there are other passages that speak to this effect. We could look at Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 9, and more. So the people, particularly during and after the exile from Jerusalem, they were waiting. They were waiting for a great king of the line of David. And this greater king would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And so, according to what the Lord declared through the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah, or the Christ, would be a king of the line of David. And according to Micah 5:2, he would be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. This is who the Jews thought of when they heard the term Christ, or Messiah. And what exactly were they expecting the Christ to do when he arrived? They were expecting him to be an earthly king who would conquer the enemies of God's people and establish peace and security. We already saw that the Christ will conquer the enemies of God's people in the passage that we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. There, the Lord said that the righteous king will execute justice and righteousness in the land, and the people will be saved and dwell secure. We could also look in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, that is the yoke of their oppressors, from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, that is the bonds of God's people that were enslaving them to their oppressors, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, that is Israel, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You see, the Christ will conquer God's enemies and save his people. Now, with respect to securing peace for God's people, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, which we also read, indicates that the coming king's reign of peace will have no end. And then Micah 5, 4 and 5 says that the king will shepherd his people such that they will dwell securely, and he will be their peace. And so the Jews, during the time of Jesus, thought that the Christ, or the Messiah, would be a king from the line of David who would conquer their enemies and establish a reign of peace and security. And so to this end, the Jews thought of the Christ in terms of an earthly, human, political figure that God would rise up to be the king. Now, this is likely the sense that Peter meant when he called Jesus the Christ of God in verse 20 of Luke 9. He doesn't yet fully understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, nor does he know all that Jesus will do as the Christ. That will develop over time. But for now, Peter believes that Jesus is the long-awaited king whom God is raising up to conquer the enemy of God's people and to establish his everlasting reign of peace. The long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, has come. Now, given that we have the Bible and we know how the story plays out, we have a greater understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ of God than the disciples had at that moment. And so, given the fuller picture from the rest of the Bible, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? I wanted to spend this Sunday, I could have moved on and included the next passage, but I wanted to really focus on what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, because oftentimes we can think of Christ as just Jesus' last name, which it's not. It's a title that refers to who he is. And it's important that we know this, because if we are to be ambassadors for the Christ, if we are to be set apart to be sent out to proclaim the excellencies of the Christ, then we need to know who the Christ is and what he has come to do. And so it is fitting and worthy of our time to spend thinking of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And I'll start off by saying this. The Jews' understanding of who the Christ would be was essentially correct. As the Christ, Jesus was the long-awaited king from the line of David, whom God raised up to conquer the enemy of God's people and to secure peace for God's people. But what the Jews got wrong was some of the details of what the Christ would do. They thought the Messiah would conquer their earthly enemies, which at the time of Jesus would be the Romans. They thought the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom in Israel. They thought the Messiah would establish peace and security from foreign powers that would try to conquer them. But Jesus as the Christ did far greater things than these. Jesus didn't come to defeat the Romans. He came to do something far greater. He came to defeat the ultimate enemy of God's people, namely sin, Satan, and death. Jesus didn't come to establish a temporary earthly kingdom. No, he came to do something far greater. He came to usher in the eternal heavenly kingdom of God. Jesus didn't come to give us peace and security in the world. No, he came to do something far greater. He came to establish peace with God. What Jesus accomplished was far greater and far better than what the Jews at that time believed the Christ would do. But not only that, Jesus, the Christ of God, accomplished it in a way that they were totally not expecting. They expected that the Messiah would physically lead his people in a revolution that would overthrow the enemy of God's people in order to establish his kingdom of peace. They anticipated that the Christ would accomplish this through killing his earthly enemies. But contrary to their expectations, Jesus accomplished what he came to do not by slaughtering others, but by being slaughtered. Jesus secured our salvation and peace through his sacrificial death on the cross. Before anyone becomes a believer, we must understand that we don't have peace with God because of our sin. We are in bondage to our sin, and we can do nothing but sin. Sin is our taskmaster, and we are its slaves. Sin has dominion over us. And unless we escape sin's reign and rule over us, we will die in our sin and be separated from God forever. But if you are a genuine believer, then Jesus took your place as your substitute and bore all of your sin, the very sin that is causing you to not have peace with God. And on the cross, as he was bearing the weight of all of your sin, God the Father poured out his wrath and his anger and his judgment for all of your sins that you've ever committed, past, present, and future. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath and God's anger that he had toward the sins of believers. And so for true believers, the penalty for all past, present, and future sins has been paid for in full. Amen. And as a result, you have peace with God where there was no peace before. This is only accomplished because Jesus, the Christ, was slaughtered in your place. And because you have peace with God and have been saved from his wrath, sin and death no longer have dominion over you. Through Jesus' death, he broke the chains that were enslaving you to sin. And now you can walk in the freedom of being one of God's adopted children. The greatest enemy of God's people has been defeated and rendered powerless against God's people only through the death of Jesus the Christ. And it is through the saved people of God, who now have peace with God, that the kingdom of God is spreading throughout the world. God so is privileging us. He's giving us such a tremendous privilege to be his instruments, his tools, to go throughout the world and declare the excellencies of Christ. He is privileging us to be his ambassadors to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the good news of the gospel spreads through God's people, and as more and more people come to know and trust and treasure Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is becoming more established and will ultimately and fully be established when Christ comes to make all things new. In the end, the Jews were sort of right about who the Christ is and what he came to accomplish. Their expectations were a bit off and were way too small, but the Bible reveals to us the fuller picture. Jesus is the Christ who was slaughtered to secure everlasting salvation and peace. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus looks directly at his disciples and pointedly asks, "Who do you say that I am?" It's as if Jesus is asking every single one of us reading this passage the exact same question. And it's one of the most important questions you will ever be asked and will ever have to answer. Every single person to set foot on planet Earth, man or woman, young or old, rich or poor, powerful or weak, must answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And so, who do you think he is? Is he a fictitious character made up and embellished by the church? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he merely a prophet who said some nice things and performed some amazing miracles? Or is he the Christ of God? Is he the anointed one who has come to defeat sin, Satan, and death, to save his people from the wrath of God, to purchase peace with God, and to establish his eternal heavenly kingdom? If he is Christ the King, the one who simultaneously sits enthroned over the whole universe and sits enthroned over our hearts, then are we living in such a way that honors him as our King? If he is truly Christ the King, are we obedient to all of his word? Or do we only obey some of it when it is convenient? Do we submit to his authority? Or do we try to establish our own authority over his? Or do we try to make our authority equal to his? If he is truly Christ, the King to us, do we worship, praise, give thanks, and glorify him every day? Or do we do so just on Sundays? Or just when others are watching? Do you live to establish his kingdom? Or do you fight to establish your own kingdom? If you believe earnestly that Jesus is the Christ of God, then your life will look markedly different from the rest of the world that rejects him as king. Your thoughts, speech, action, and affections will be shaped by Jesus, your king. It won't happen all at once, but it will happen over the course of your life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ who was slaughtered to secure your salvation and peace, then live in a manner that magnifies him as your king. And if you haven't believed in your heart that Jesus is the Christ of God, whether you are here this morning or whether you are listening online, if you truly haven't answered the question, who is Jesus? Then I encourage you to think about the following questions. What is preventing you? What is preventing you from believing? What obstacles or hurdles seem insurmountable to you trusting in Christ? What fears are preventing you from coming to Jesus? What doubts are preventing you from fully trusting in him? Who do you say that Jesus is? Church, how you answer that question has earthly implications for how you live your life. But most importantly, it has eternal ramifications for where you will spend eternity. My prayer is that we would all know and trust Jesus as the Christ, and that we would live to honor him and proclaim him to others. Jesus is the Christ who was slaughtered to secure everlasting salvation and peace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you that you sent Christ your Son to be the Christ of God, to be the Messiah, the Savior who would come to rescue your people from their sins. I thank you, Lord, for your Son, for without him we would have no hope. We would have no hope and no chance at salvation. We thank you, Jesus, that you have conquered our greatest enemy. And it's not any earthly power. It's not any earthly circumstances. Our greatest enemy has been sin, Satan, and death. And you have thoroughly defeated them, such that those who truly trust in you can walk in the freedom of being a child of God. No longer fear condemnation, because we know that we have peace with God, everlasting peace and security. And so, Father, for those here who truly know and trust you as the Christ of God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon the Christ, that we would delight in the Christ, that we would find great joy and security and peace, no matter what the storms of life are around us. We know that we have a sure and steady anchor for our soul, that we have an everlasting security and peace that was secured by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Would you help us to look to him and find great joy in your presence? Father, for those here that don't know you, I pray that you would open their eyes, that, Father, that you would unclog their ears, and that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved, that they would know and trust Jesus Christ as the slaughtered lamb who was slain in order to forgive us of our sins, that he was slaughtered to secure everlasting salvation and peace. For everyone here, Lord God, I pray that that news, that reality would change and transform how we live, so that we would magnify the name of Jesus to everyone we know and meet. Father God, fix our eyes upon you. Help us to walk in your peace and your security, and help us to glorify your mighty name. We love you, our Lord. We pray these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.